And if you will turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, if you're using the Pew Bibles, we will start on page 822. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 20. And this morning we're jumping back into Matthew's gospel story, but in essence we're jumping into the middle of a distinct portion of the biblical text. Last week we looked at the first part, and we're only getting to the second part this morning. And last week we got to be witnesses to Jesus' transfiguration, an event that unmistakably displayed Christ's glory and the fact that he was fully divine. But it wasn't simply that. Jesus unveiling some of his glory, the glory cloud that enveloped him, the Father's voice affirming that he was the Father's beloved Son and that he was the one with authority, that was all fuel for the mission ahead of them. Jesus was going to need the fuel for his mission, because his mission was taking him down a road that led to a cross. The disciples were going to need fuel as well for the mission that they were on. They just didn't know it yet. And so we enter into the second half of this part of the story, and then we get to listen in as Jesus and his disciples, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's in this conversation that we find Jesus bringing sort of a reality check to his disciples after this great display of glory on top of the mountain. And Jesus is doing this because there was this popular misconception among the Jews of their day that when the Messiah arrived, he would kind of ride in on a white horse and people would flock to his banner, and he would lead a great force of people and they would sweep the Romans out of their promised land, and then they would usher in a period of unparalleled peace and prosperity and faithful covenant living. The Messiah would be a man of glory and he would lead his people in the way of glory. But the picture that Jesus paints is different than that. If we were to turn back to chapter 16, we would begin to see Jesus painting a very different picture. And if we look into our text this morning, we're going to find Jesus painting a different picture, one contrary to that popular expectation at the time. Jesus paints a picture where he, as the mission leader, is going to be leading his people through a way of suffering. And that life in the kingdom of heaven won't be a life of glory and plenty, but one where faith working through weakness, that's going to be the way forward. So let's read our part of the gospel story this morning and see the suffering that is necessary for the mission leader and the faith that is necessary for the mission that he's leading. Starting with verse 9 of chapter 17, here the words of God. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come and we desire to hear, and not just to hear, but to learn. And not just to learn, but to put into action what we learn. Father, would you change our hearts this morning? Would you make our hearts in tune with your purposes in this world? Would you shape us and mold us through the preached word this morning? Father, would you, if any errant word escapes the one speaking, Father, would you cause that word to fall on deaf ears? Would you give us your grace and mercy this morning? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at our text this morning, I want you to imagine that you're either Peter or James or John, one of those three disciples that was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have just seen Jesus glorified. You've just seen him talking to Moses and Elijah. You've just seen him enveloped in this glory cloud, and then you heard God's tremendous voice speak those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And now you're headed back down the mountain with Jesus. You're headed back to where the rest of the disciples are. Now, what emotions do you think are bubbling up and out of you once you get to the other disciples? I mean, I know what I'd be like. I'd be like, "Hey guys, you'll never guess what we just saw. We were up there on this mountain with Jesus, and this light started to shine out from him. And then Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter wanted to build these three lame tents. But then the glory cloud came and he swallowed them all up." I mean, think about it. You've just had a literal mountaintop experience with Jesus. You'd want to tell the world. You want to tell the whole world. But then Jesus says, "Tell no one. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That would have taken the disciples by surprise, because what our experiences are like, it's as if our experience, when we experience something like they did, we want to share it with others. It's like our joy isn't complete until we get to share what we've experienced with other people. That's the first thing that would have taken them by surprise. But secondly, the disciples would have been taken off guard because Jesus brings up the resurrection. And the disciples would have believed in the resurrection. But the resurrection, as they would have understood it, being raised in the Jewish community, it would have been a general resurrection that, as at the end of history, immediately before that final judgment. And Jesus was telling them, or so they thought, he was saying, when he said, "Don't tell anyone about this vision until I'm raised from the dead," the disciples are thinking, "We get to tell people about this because the resurrection is coming soon." Okay? The disciples believed that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. They believed in the resurrection at the end of history. But they also understood in the Jewish teaching of the day that the prophet Malachi had told them that Elijah would come prior to the Messiah's bringing in the kingdom. Malachi 4, they would have understood to say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so that's why the disciples asked that question in verse 10. They said, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" It's like the disciples are saying, if the resurrection is coming so soon and you are the Messiah, then what about the fact that Elijah is supposed to come first? And so what does Jesus do with their question? Jesus affirms their general teaching about Elijah coming before the Messiah. He said, "Yes, that's right. Elijah does come first." But then he throws them a curveball in verse 12. He says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And at that moment, the light bulb goes on like ding for the disciples, right? But they missed that curveball that Jesus threw them. Or so it would seem. Verse 13 says, you know, Jesus says what he did, and then the disciples in verse 13, it says that they understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist as the coming Elijah. But it's like they skipped over Jesus's last sentence in verse 12, right? Because Jesus answers the Elijah question, and then he adds, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And the disciples, it's like they only pick up on the John the Baptist part. It's like they don't pick up at all about the fact that Jesus speaks of his own suffering. It's as if Jesus said, okay, John the Baptist was Elijah who came and restored Israel. He came and restored Israel through offering a baptism of repentance. He came and preached truth to political and ruling powers. And they imprisoned him and they executed him. He was the forerunner of the Messiah in both senses, in both his public ministry and in his suffering unto death. And so it will be with me. And the disciples responded by essentially saying, okay, John the Baptist is Elijah. It's like they seem to totally miss out that their own mission leader, their own Messiah, Jesus Christ, has a part of his mission at suffering and death. It's like they didn't register at all with the disciples. Our brothers and sisters, we're disciples of Jesus today as well. And how much clearer do we get to see what Jesus is talking about because we know how the story ends? How much clearer do we see the necessity of both the public ministry and the suffering death of our Savior? We read through the Gospels and we read about Jesus' public ministry and we learn who he is. We learn of Jesus' mercy and his wisdom and his boldness. We learn about his humanity and his divinity. We learn about those things, but in his suffering and death, we learn as much about ourselves as we do about Jesus. We learn that where there is no sacrifice for sin, our guilt remains. We learn where the punishment isn't taken, that punishment still awaits us. We learn that Jesus' nakedness before his enemies reveals our shame before the eyes of God. We learn that in looking on the horror of the punishment that Jesus received, we are given a window into the horror of what our own rebellion is like before God. But dearly beloved, Christ is not an object lesson. He's not merely an object lesson. He is the Savior of his people. He is both the great high priest and the final atoning sacrifice. His pain means our joy. His abandonment means our inclusion. His being nailed down, it means our freedom. His shame before men means love before the Father for us. His shed blood means our complete, everlasting cleansing from guilt. And just as Jesus Christ, he is our mission leader, just as he showed the necessity of a public ministry and suffering as an integral part of his mission. They're an integrated two parts of the same whole. So also the mission that he has given to us. He leads us in a way where our own suffering is integrated into our mission. But for Jesus, his suffering was for atonement. For us, our suffering is for announcement. As one man put it, Christ's suffering was for propitiation. Our suffering is for propagation. Even though Christ's disciples, they were with him in the story, they missed this point. But even though they missed it, let's be sure to grab a hold of it ourselves. Because it's really hard for us to fathom how God can use our suffering how he can use suffering in his people's lives to advance his mission. But he does. When you're mistreated at work, or you have non-believing family members that mock you and your faith, and you respond with humility and kindness and integrity, well, that act proclaims Christ as the crucified and risen Lord. When you lose a spouse or a child or someone that's near and dear to you, and you're weeping your eyes out, and a non-believer offers you their condolences, and you say through teary eyes and that trembling voice that you can't control, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That non-Christian is hearing an undeniable proclamation of the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. When you're racked with bodily pain or some form of mental torment, and you turn in your suffering away from your suffering, however briefly that turn happens to be, and you turn and you pray for other people who don't know the Lord Jesus, who aren't saved, and you pray for their salvation, for those who are lost in darkness, when in that moment when you're doing that, you are tearing down strongholds in their lives and you are crushing the enemy's handiwork. But the use of suffering as part of our mission, just as suffering was a part of Jesus' mission, it's an act of faith. It's not drawn from our strength. It's drawn from our Lord's. And the faith that is necessary for being on mission with Christ, that's precisely where the gospel story turns us to next. So as we get back into the story, starting at verse 14, Jesus and those three disciples, they have been on the mountain with him. They finished coming back down, and it says they come to a crowd, and a man comes and he kneels before Jesus and asks, this man asks him to heal his demon-possessed son. But this story is not so much a story that highlights Jesus' healing power as much as it is, it's highlighting what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Because there's a word at the center of what Jesus is trying to teach here, and that's the word power. Now, that word power doesn't actually appear anywhere in our English translations, but the root of that Greek word for power is used three times in verses 14 to 20. It's translated in some of your translations as the word unable, or literally no power, or they could not, or not able to. Okay, the father of the boy, he comes to Jesus in verse 16, and he says the disciples were unable. They had no power to heal. The disciples come to Jesus in verse 19 and they ask, why were we unable? Why did they have no power to cast out the demon? And then in verse 20, Jesus is speaking of that person of faith and he says, nothing will be unable for you. Nothing will leave you with no power. Jesus heals this father's poor tormented boy, but the central focus here is on what Jesus is teaching, and that's the necessity of faith. Because when Jesus learns that the disciples can't cast out the demons, what does he chastise them for? Does he chastise them for, you're just not strong enough? Does he chastise them, you just haven't memorized enough scripture? Does he say it's because you didn't go to synagogue this past Saturday? No, what Jesus chastises them for is for being faithless. The disciples say, how come we couldn't cast out the demon? And Jesus' answer, because of your little faith. And if we were to turn over to the gospel according to Mark and turn to the 9th chapter, we would read the parallel story. Mark gives us a bunch of other details that Matthew doesn't include in his version. But if we were to turn there, Jesus adds to his answer there, this kind, speaking of the demon, this kind can only come out by prayer. So evidently the disciples were trying to cast out a demon without prayer. The disciples had underestimated the strength of their enemy, and they had overestimated their own resources and their own powers. And not much has changed today, has it? Now, we don't have an active exorcism ministry here at Pilgrim, but maybe one day the Lord will give us something like that. I know you're thinking, a Presbyterian exorcism ministry, that'll be a first. But the disciples underestimated the evil of the world around them, and they underestimated the evil that was inside them. And how often is that the case with us today? How often does our spirit of sort of American independence and self-sufficiency take over and make us overconfident? How often do we locate the main part of our problem as being out there somewhere, and we fail to include how we ourselves are contributing to the problems in our circumstances? Actually, whenever someone comes to me for pastoral counseling, this is actually one of my first steps. I have to assess, how in tune is this person with all of the enemies that are arrayed against them? Because people, they only reach out for help when the pain level in their life becomes unmanageable, right? Some relationship is in a bad way and it's gotten worse, or some situation they're facing seems hopeless, and they've tried everything that they can think of, and so it can't hurt to talk to the pastor about it, right? And so they're in tune with how this other person over there is making them feel really miserable. Or they're in tune with how the people around them in their life are being just super unhelpful. Or how this person or that person isn't listening to them about what needs to be done. And so they come, and they come exasperated, and they want to know, what do I do next? And it's at that point I often have to make things seem a whole lot worse than they currently think that they are. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, I'm never coming to you for pastoral counseling. But think about this with me for just a second. What is the most dangerous enemy in any given situation? It's the one that we don't see, or the one that we do see, but we have drastically underestimated them. The person who comes to me for help, and it's because they're very aware already of the problem out there. They're aware of whatever part of their life is causing them personal pain or personal heartache. They are aware of that enemy over there, but many folks don't consider the enemy in here, the enemy of our sinful nature. And many folks also don't take into account the potency of supernatural, of that supernatural enemy that we all face. The supernatural evil enemy of the devil and his minions. And so one of my first tasks in pastoral counseling is to help the person in front of me recognize that every single one of us faces overwhelming enemy forces. We all face the world, our sinful nature, and the devil and his demons, right? The first step in conquering an overwhelming force is to recognize that you can't. We have to start with being unable. We have to start with no power. Because when we start there, then we're ready for help. Then we're ready to turn to the one who has more than enough power to overwhelm anything that comes against us. When we come to the Savior and say, Jesus, I got nothing. And even what little faith I do have, it's broken. It's imperfect. It's inadequate for all of these enemies that I face. Or as one man put it, through Jesus, we don't need perfect righteousness. We just need repentant helplessness to access the presence of God. When we're ready to start there, then we're ready to see that mountain get plucked up and moved. Because it isn't the power of our faith that moves mountains. It is the power of God that moves mountains. Because think about that threefold enemy that we all face, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What resources do we have that correspond to all three of them? What about the world? Yes, we live in a world that's full of evils and deceits and people who call good evil and evil good. But did not Jesus make us a part of his body? Were we not baptized into his church and eat at his table? Were we not made a part of that church that according to 1 Timothy 3 is the pillar and ground of truth? Do we not have promises from the Lord Jesus that he will always be with us even until the end of the age? Is the Spirit not at work not only among God's people here at this particular address and these particular body of believers, but in Christ's churches worldwide? Well, what about the devil himself? What about his demons and their attacks and their influences on us and on our loved ones? Well, is Jesus the King of Kings or is he not? Is Jesus not seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth? In this story this morning, was that demon able to withstand the word of rebuke from our Lord? No. The strong man has been bound. Satan's power to deceive the nations has been stripped from him. And then, so that's the world and that's Satan. But what about the power of indwelling sin in us? What about our sinful nature that we're never going to be free of in this life? We're never going to be free of it this side of glory. Well, it's good to not underestimate the potency of our sinful nature, but let's remember what else dwells within us. The third person of the Trinity lives within all of God's redeemed people. Yes, we have got to do battle with our sinful nature, but for those who have placed their trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross and at the empty tomb, then we have the indwelling of Holy Spirit. Do we think that our sinful nature is potent enough that it can somehow overthrow Holy Spirit? Brothers and sisters, the enemies that we face, they are no match for the resources that are given to us by our God. No matter how potent our sinful nature seems to be, it's no match for the power of Holy Spirit. No matter how faithless and twisted the world around us turns, the church that Jesus purchased with his blood is never going to fail or be defeated. No matter how powerful the evil policies and schemes of Satan are, they are no match for the resurrected King on his throne who knows all things and who sees all things. And this is why the central lesson that Jesus is teaching in his disciples in this text is so important. And that lesson is that faith is central to our mission. The disciples had placed their faith in their own strengths. They had placed their faith in their own strengths and then were thwarted by the evil that they faced. The disciples, they didn't reach out in faith for the God to whom nothing is impossible. In the mission we have of conquering the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's an impossible mission. But our Lord is in the business of doing the impossible. He's in the business of doing the impossible with broken people who come to him in faith. He's in the business of doing the impossible with weak people who come to him in faith. He's in the business of doing the impossible with dead people, because he raises them to life and he gives them the gift of faith. And to all those who are suffering and broken and weak, all those formerly dead people, he gives us a mission. And faith is the tool that he places in our hands. And it is that tool that we use to reach out and call on the one who can accomplish the mission that we have. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we see that suffering is a part of the mission that you've called us to. Help us not to shrink back, but to have faith. And we see that faith is of absolute centrality and absolute necessity to the mission that you've placed us on. So, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen us for the tasks that you've given us. But whether we're strong or weak, whether we're broken or whole, help us to reach out through faith and seek your power that moves mountains. Father, we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.